I'd invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. We're in Genesis 40 because it comes after chapter 39, and that's what we did last time. So let's ask for the Lord's help before we dig into this text this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is worthy of worship. Lord, we thank you that you are, you have elicited our adoration by what you did for us. Lord, we're stunned when we think of the cross. We just want to say thank you. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to your word that you would speak. Lord, we need to hear a word from you this morning, so we ask that we would indeed hear your voice speak into our lives through the pages of your holy word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who communicates with us. We recognize that as a gift, and we say thank you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what it is you have to say to us this morning. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and penetrate our hearts and work in us to create in us a longing for you, a desire to make you known and to know you better. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us for your glory. I pray that you would speak through me and do your work. I recognize that what we're asking for is beyond what I could accomplish in my own power. I ask you to do a great work through your word, and I ask you to be here this morning. We thank you and praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been following Joseph as we come to this part of Genesis. We've been watching him as he's gone from favored son at his father's side to being sold into slavery by his brothers. Then, from favored position in control of everything under his master's possession, he's even favored in an unwholesome way by his master's wife. Favored position to being falsely accused and imprisoned on false charges. It seems, as we've looked at Joseph, he has done everything right. He's worked hard. He's told the truth. He's resisted temptation. And it appears he's being punished for it. But even as Joseph's circumstances have turned from unimaginably bad to worse, Joseph retains his confidence in the sovereign God who loves him and is bringing about these circumstances in his life to bless him, to do good to him. The last chapter, chapter 39, ended with Joseph unjustly thrown in prison. And the narrator gives this theological interpretation of the events. Look at chapter 39, verses 21 to 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. In this passage, Yahweh, the name of the Lord, is mentioned three times. The Lord's covenant name is not mentioned again in Genesis until the prophetic blessings that Jacob gives to his sons in chapter 49. His name is not there. But that doesn't mean that God has stepped off the scene for these nine chapters. God's invisible hand is clearly seen, providentially moving in circumstances, orchestrating events to bring about what he had promised and what he had planned. God is with Joseph. God is showing chesed, steadfast love to Joseph, even in the dungeon, Yahweh is with Joseph. And then chapter 40 opens verse 1. Sometime after this. I want to stop right there for a minute. God is with Joseph. He's granting favor to Joseph. He's showing his steadfast love to Joseph. And he's still in prison. He's been there for some time, it says. We might expect to read, I would expect to read, God showed him steadfast love, gave him favor, and got him out of prison. Yay! Joseph's free now. God showed him steadfast love. No, it says, God showed him steadfast love and he's still in prison. And he's been there for a long time. And he's going to be there for years longer. We tend to equate our external circumstances with God's favor or displeasure. If I've offended God, things are going poorly because of that. If I'm pleasing God, things are going well. And so there's a one-to-one relationship. Things are going good, God must be happy with me. Things are going poorly, oh, I must have screwed up. That's what Job's friends thought. Phew, look at you, you are a mess. You must have some hidden sin in your life that you haven't confessed. Obviously, look at you. Remember the man born blind in the Gospels? The question of his disciples. Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, obviously, look at his circumstances. That must be an indication of God's displeasure. Remember Jesus' answer? In John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God's got a bigger plan. God's got a bigger purpose. We know in the New Testament, if you're one of God's, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're suffering, it is not God's judgment for your sin. All of that was absorbed in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you are facing difficult circumstances, it is not because God is unhappy with you. Now, He may be disciplining you as His child because He loves you. But don't think that He's judging you for his sin. Joseph had the opportunity to sin. He probably could have gotten away with it. Things probably would have gone very well for Joseph if he would have succumbed to temptation with Potiphar's wife. Instead, he chooses to honor God, do what's right, and things go from bad to worse. Joseph's story is showing us that we need to create new categories in our thinking for sustained suffering that goes hand in hand with God's love, God's favor. Joseph is suffering immensely, and it says God is showing him steadfast love. Do I have a category in my brain for that? That seems weird. Well, that's what it says. Verse 1, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and the baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. And he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. We're not told what the cupbearer, what the baker did, but we're told they sinned against the Pharaoh. And it landed them in prison. Now, Potiphar was introduced to us in chapter 37 and 39 as the captain of the guard. He's not named in this chapter, but it's likely he's the one who appointed Joseph to care for these high-ranking prisoners that were under his care, with the possibility that they would one day be restored to power. It would be wise for him to take good care of them. And so he entrusts them to Joseph. And by the way, when you're in prison and they give you the keys to the prison and ask you to lock everybody and yourself up at night, that's saying something about your character. Joseph is a man that could be trusted. Joseph is trusted to serve the men that serve Pharaoh. And again, we're told they continued for some time in custody. Verse 5. One night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Now, we're getting a hint of Joseph's character here. He attended to their needs. He was taking care of them. And he was perceptive enough to notice something's different this morning. Did you guys have a bad night? Didn't I fluff the pillows well enough in your cell? He cares enough to ask them about it. And he has earned their trust enough that they're willing to talk to him. Trustworthy is when your guards give you the set of keys to prison and ask you to make sure you lock yourself up at night. He is trusted. And he is trustworthy with these prisoners. They trust him to tell them their story. Now, we need to jump back and understand the worldview of the Egyptians here. Dreams. Dreams are omens of future events. Now, there were trained experts in Pharaoh's court that were skilled. That was their job. They were on staff with Pharaoh, and you went to them to get your dreams interpreted because dreams were significant. You could lay on this guy's couch for half an hour, tell him your dreams. He would tell you what would happen to you in the next 5 years and what you ate for lunch last night. But in prison, you don't have access to those people. They didn't have access to their highly trained psychological gurus. So they were depressed. "We had dreams. We can't go see our therapist. What are we going to do?" And this is Joseph's golden opportunity. "You've come to the right prison. I'm a certified dreamologist. Come lay on my couch. Tell me your problems. I will tell you what you had for breakfast and lunch yesterday, because I served it to you, and what might happen in the next 5 years or so. I only charge $7,500 a minute. And you know, if you act now, I'll set in this free set of Ginsu spoons, guaranteed not to dull, peel, or crack as you dig your way to freedom." This is Joseph's chance to capitalize on his gifts, to take advantage of the situation. But Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph is a man of character. Look at what Joseph says. Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Joseph unashamedly introduces them to a completely different worldview. God is in control of the universe. God created everything. Everything that happens in it is under His sovereign control. God is the author of dreams. Don't you think He could interpret them for you? Hello? That seems logical. If God gave it to you, He'd be the one to look to, right? Wow, we never thought of that before. Neat. Joseph does not point to himself. He points them to God. This would be a great opportunity to say, "Joseph, you know, I've had dreams myself, and they've been prophetic, and, you know, I know about dreams. We're Hebrew people, and, you know, we've got the in with God, and so look to me, because I can help you out." Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph says, "God, look to God." He points them. He takes the opportunity. He seizes the moment to point them to the true God, to the living God. Joseph doesn't seize the opportunity for personal gain. He doesn't seize the opportunity to advance his own reputation. He seizes the opportunity to point them to the one true God and to speak some truth into their lives at this teachable opportunity. Now, I may sound like I'm disparaging toward counselors. That's not my intent. There are some good ones out there, but any counselor worth the dust on his couch cushions will put his finger on the sin in your life and speak truth into your life, tell you to repent and run to Jesus, because Jesus is the one that can solve your problems and set you free, free to really live. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Cool dream. Wonder what that means. The cupbearer was the one who took care of Pharaoh's drink. Kind of like a bodyguard. He was the one that made sure nobody slipped something into Pharaoh's drink when he wasn't looking. And to ensure that, he was the one that got to take a sip of it. So if he allowed anything to get into the drink, well, he got to drink it first. And if somebody snuck it in without him knowing, well, at that point it was probably too late for him. He was responsible for sampling the wine, making sure only the best stuff hit the Pharaoh's table. He and the baker both would be in a trusted position, and also a position that could play a sinister role in any plot against the Pharaoh. Now, God communicated to these two men with dreams. God can communicate any way He wants to. He's God. He can do that. Sometimes He communicates directly to individuals. He shows up and says, "Hello, I've got something to say to you." And people fall down on their faces, dead people, going, "Oh, I can't handle this. God showed up." Sometimes He communicates through other people. He'll speak through someone. Say, "You know, give this person a message for me." He can communicate through dreams, through visions. He can communicate through circumstances. Most often today, He communicates to His people through His written word. That's what we're doing this morning. We show up, we read this book, we listen to it, and we say, "God, we want You to speak to us today. We're expecting You," because He's promised to do that. All Scripture is profitable. This time, God chose to communicate with these two men through a dream that they didn't understand, while they were in a situation where they had contact with God's ambassador. And then God gave His ambassador the interpretation of the dream to establish the credibility of Joseph. They have this dream. They have no clue. They know it's significant. They know it means something. They know it wasn't just because of the bad pizza they ate last night, which can happen. Not all dreams are significant. This one they knew, God's trying to tell us something, but we don't know what it is. And we happen to have this Hebrew guy that's taking care of us, and he says he knows God, and he can talk to Him and maybe tell us our dreams. And so it establishes Joseph's connection with the true and living God in their eyes. They recognize who He is. Joseph gave a concise, definite, unambiguous interpretation. This was an interpretation that could easily be proved either true or false in 3 days. The guys could say, "That guy was making stuff up. Nothing happened that he said." Or they could say, "Wow, that was undeniably supernatural, because how could he have known?" This was no fortune cookie proverb like, "Something good is going to happen in your life in the next few years." All right. Great. It wasn't that. God had given Joseph the interpretation, and in faith he stated it boldly. Listen, in verse 12. Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Joseph is confident in his interpretation. And out of that confidence, he makes a request. Joseph says, when you get back, when you are putting the hand back in Pharaoh's, the cup back in Pharaoh's hand, when you are restored to your former position, not if, you know, if this works out and my dream, my interpretation is right, could you say something? No, he says, when it happens, be sure to remember me. Get me out of here. I did nothing to deserve being thrown in this pit. It's interesting when he says this pit, he's using the same word, for pit that was used back in chapter 37 to describe the cistern that his brothers had thrown him into. Joseph has been in the pit ever since his brothers tried to get rid of him. He's been in the pit ever since. And he says, I'm in the pit. I'm in the pit. Get me out of the pit. I've done nothing to deserve being in the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream, and there were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. Now, the chief baker, he's been reluctant to share his dream. But when he heard the good interpretation for the cupbearer, he said, hey, maybe we're on a roll here. Maybe I'll get a good interpretation too. The chief baker would have been the one responsible for all the baked goods that would hit Pharaoh's table. He would make sure that they were the finest of Egypt, the best stuff, and that they were safe. No, you know, razor blades or anything in the little cookies. He would be the one responsible for the quality and the security of Pharaoh's table. Now, in his dream, you've got him pictured with all this cool. I mean, he's got croissants and eclairs and maple bars, probably all kinds of good stuff in there. And it, I mean, that stuff takes a lot of dough, roll it out, let it rise. I mean, that's a lot of work, right? And he's walking to Pharaoh and all the birds are eating it and he doesn't do anything about it. You know, when God asked Abraham to make a sacrifice, he kills the animals and he spends all day chasing the birds away because they're coming down, the birds of prey are trying to steal stuff away. Abraham does his job. He protects the offering. This baker, he's got a bunch of stuff on his head and apparently he doesn't have the presence of mind or the strength to do anything about these birds that are eating the food that is destined for Pharaoh's table. I mean, imagine presenting about, here's some, having gifts over, important gifts, and you bring their food to their table and it's got flies all over it and there's like pieces missing. Oh, well, we've got a bird problem around here. They keep, to Pharaoh? You're going to, what is this guy thinking? Anyway, okay, here's the interpretation. Joseph answered him and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. Whew. Now, the baker's interpretation is a little bit less favorable. The wording is the same, to lift up the head. With the cupbearer, that meant metaphorically, you're depressed, your head is downcast. Your head is lifted up, your joy is restored. It was a metaphor for lifting up the head, bringing joy, bringing good news. This time it's not a metaphor. Same wording, but this time it's literally. No, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head off you, and he's going to take your body, and he's going to impale it on a pole, and the birds are going to eat it. That's what's going to happen to you in 3 days. Thanks. Thanks for that. It's not comfortable to be the bearer of bad news. It's easy to bring good news. It's comfortable to bring good news. I've got some great news for you. Oh, can I be the one to tell him? Can I be the one? When things don't go well in the operating room, I'm not sure how they pick the surgeon to go tell the family. That's not fun. That's not a good situation. Nobody wants to be the one to go tell the family in the waiting room, things are not going as well as we hoped. Things are not looking good. Bad news. The good news for the cupbearer would possibly be to Joseph's advantage. And he says that. Hey, things are going to go well for you. And when they do, get me out of this place. He doesn't say that to the baker, obviously. When you're... Never mind. There is no advantage for Joseph in giving this guy the bad news. In fact, remember, Joseph's taking care of these two guys. Now, Joseph has to take care of this guy for the next 3 days after he's given him the news. Oh, yeah, by the way, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm sure it was a delight to take care of that guy for the next 3 days. I don't think it was a lot of fun once he knew what was coming. I think Joseph would have been very tempted to soften the message. Maybe even lie. Make up something that would give this guy some comfort rather than some dread for his last 3 days. It's like, you know, the loving thing would do to do would just be to lie to him and tell him, oh, everything's going to be all right for you too. And that he won't see it coming. He won't have to worry about it. Joseph tells him the hard truth. It's easy for us to tell people, did you know God loves you? God has a wonderful plan for your life? That's great news! It's not quite as easy to tell somebody, did you know hell is hot? Forever is a really long time? And did you know you are headed that way if you don't repent and turn to Jesus? That's not such good news. Did you know you're on your way to hell? I don't think there was any glee in Joseph's voice. There's nothing to indicate that he was like, oh, this is fun. Did you know you're going to be impaled on a pole and your head's going to be cut off and the birds are going to pick your bones clean? I don't think he said it with a smile. Neither should we tell people they're going to hell with a smile, but rather with compassion, saying, I don't want this to happen to you. I love you enough to tell you the truth while there's still time so that you can turn to Jesus and be set free from your sins. Verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, I think this is the first birthday celebration in the Bible. This is kind of cool. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. There's that metaphor again. He lifted up their heads. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Events unfold exactly as Joseph had predicted they would. There's hope here for Joseph. Things went exactly as I said they would. And I got the message in this guy's ear. Remember me when you're back in your position. Now he's back in the position. He is putting the cup in Pharaoh's hand. He has Pharaoh's ear. He has an opportunity. The cupbearer knows of Joseph, knows of his situation, knows the injustice that was done to him. This guy can identify. He's been in prison too. He should sympathize with Joseph. Someone in a high position knows of Joseph's relation to God, knows of his gifts. This guy could be useful. Things went exactly the way he predicted they would. Exactly. Surely the cupbearer would repay the kindness. Joseph had been a slave in Egypt and then a prisoner for somewhere around 10 years at this point. Prime years of his life. I think he was 17 when they sold him into Egypt. 17, 27, those are prime years of strength. And he's in a dungeon. Now, finally, hope. Somebody's on the outside that knows about me, that I've done a favor to. They'll repay me. And look at verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This doesn't mean that he didn't remember what happened. We find out later he does remember. 2 years later, he says, Pharaoh, I got something I should have told you earlier, but I'll tell it to you now. He did remember. It wasn't that he had a short-term memory lapse and just completely spaced it. He remembered, but he didn't do anything about it. It would not be any benefit to the cupbearer. In fact, it might be a risk for him to be freshly out of prison and now plead the case of another prisoner with Pharaoh. He has nothing to gain by fighting for Joseph's freedom. So we leave Joseph, hopes dashed, forgotten in prison. And so the chapter ends. Joseph, favored position at his father's side, sold by his brothers into slavery, becomes favored in the household of his master. False charges, is thrown in the dungeon. Now there's someone who knows, and his hopes are crushed once again, and he's forgotten in the dungeon. What can we learn from Joseph? A couple things at least. I think we should beware of equating external circumstances with God's blessing or God's disfavor. God was showing Joseph, it says, his steadfast love by leaving him in prison. God was showing Joseph his steadfast love by leaving him in prison. That makes no sense. Show me your love in a different way, God. I want out of prison. Now, God says, I'm showing you my steadfast love. And I'm going to keep you right where you're at in this hard, difficult circumstance for another 2 years. Because I love you. God was tempering Joseph. You know how you take a tool, you form it in the furnace, you heat it, you pound it. If you use it that way, it won't work. You take it from the red hot condition and plunge it into the water to harden it. But if you take it out of the water there and use it, it will break because it's become extremely brittle. It has to go back in the furnace. Be heated up again, and then slowly cooled. And sometimes that process is repeated to temper metal so it is useful as a tool. God is tempering Joseph so that he will be useful in his service. Not a moment of Joseph's time in prison is a wasted moment. Every bit of it was used by God to develop Joseph's character, to make him into the man that God wanted him to be, so he could do what God wanted him to do. Not a bit of that time was wasted. Even though it probably seemed like it to Joseph, I could be doing something, but I'm stuck in prison. Joseph's story should also give us hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." It must have seemed to Joseph that he was enduring meaningless hardship. He was the victim of unfortunate circumstances for no good reason. His faithfulness was getting him nowhere. But Joseph, through 10 years of slavery and prison, never lost his hope in God. He trusted God has a good plan. God will do what He promised. We can read Joseph's story. We can read ahead and know how it turns out. And we can trust that in our difficult circumstances, God has a plan. And God is working to show His steadfast love to us. And we can draw our strength from the nearness of God, even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of hard times. Another lesson we can learn, we should learn to seize every opportunity to the glory of God. Joseph was an unlikely witness. We would expect bitterness. Put yourself in his shoes. I'd be bitter. I'd be resentful toward God. I'd be whining, sniveling. And, you know, the being faithful to God thing isn't working out. So I'm just going to live for my own pleasure now. Forget it. How many of us would say, yeah, that's where I'd be after what he's been through? Instead, Joseph is pointing everyone he comes into contact with to the greatness of the God he serves. You got this prisoner who's gone from bad to worse to the worst, and he's saying, God is awesome! God loves me! And he's showing his steadfast love to me. You're looking at the guy going, really? Huh? Joseph could truly say with the psalmist, Psalm 73, verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What kind of prosperity, what kind of good things were happening to Joseph? Nothing. But God was with him in the middle of it. And he says, you know what? That is all I need. I can joyfully serve him because of my intimate relationship with him. Joseph is not whining. He is not complaining about his circumstance. Instead, he is rising above his circumstances and being a light in a very dark place. He is probably the only light in that place. He is out of his country. Think about his position. He doesn't have a church to go to. He doesn't have a worship team to lead in worship like we have. He doesn't have his family around to support him. He doesn't even have a small group, not even an accountability partner. Joseph doesn't even have a Bible to read. Nothing that we have. But Joseph is leaning hard into God. Joseph is finding meaning, finding satisfaction in God, drawing strength from God. Joseph is showing love to those around him. And he's quick to point them to God and to tell them that God is the all-satisfying, all-sufficient source of everything that we need. Oh, church, may we have the kind of faith in God that Joseph shows here. When we find ourselves suffering for righteousness' sake, may we, in the worst circumstances, still be able to say, for me, it is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. Everything can be going wrong, but Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am near you. I am with you. And for me, that is enough. May we have a relationship with Jesus Christ like that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts go after so many other things. God, I pray that you would work in us that kind of character, that when everything is stripped away, like Joseph, like Job, we can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Blessed be your name, O Lord God. May we be a people that rejoice in you, not in your gifts, but in you. May we hold the things that you give us, the good things. May we enjoy them with an open hand. And as you give and as you take away, may we say, praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is good for me just to be near to you. Thank you that through the cross we are reconciled through the blood of the cross to the Creator of the universe. And that is good enough. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Help us to treasure you the way we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.